Heavenly Father, as we turn now to the scriptures, we are reminded and have just been reminded how great thou art. And this psalm extols your greatness and glory. Help us to catch a glimpse of it by the power of your Spirit, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Please be seated. Our choir and musicians are always good, but sometimes they just excel themselves, and that was just wonderful. Now, you'll be relieved if you've read ahead to Psalm 65. We have been traipsing through several psalms, four or five of them, and perhaps more, that have been on the dark side, expressing emotions of grief and anger and frustration, bringing down curses upon enemies and so on and so forth. Well, this is an entirely different psalm. It was like waking up this morning and it's 68 degrees and there's not a cloud in sight and it's beautiful. And that's Psalm 65. This is a wonderful psalm, and it looks at God as a God of grace and a God who is creator and a God who provides plentifully and wants to sing about it. So no excuses today. You have to have a song in your heart, a song of joy. To the choir master, a psalm of David, a song. Praise is due to you, O God, in Zion, and to you shall vows be performed. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for our transgressions. Blessed is the one you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation. The hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, who stills the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. You visit the earth and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water its furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers and blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. The pastures of the wilderness overflow. The hills gird themselves with joy. The meadows clothe themselves with flocks. The valleys deck themselves with grain. They shout and sing together for joy. This is one of the great creation psalms. It's looking at creation and it's seeing its beauty. One of the implications of a worldview that denies that there is a creator is that it's very difficult, therefore, to express joy and thanksgiving. To whom are you expressing it? And here is David on a joyful day, a day of plenty, a day of provision. He looks at the creation and he wants to sing a song about it. There are some beautiful parts of the world. For me, it would be the Alaskan coastline, the southern craggy mountains of the southern island of New Zealand, the shoreline of the Greek Peloponnese, a train ride through the Canadian Rockies, the lonely moors of northern Scotland, my hometown in Wales. But if I were to pick just one, it would be the Swiss Alps. And they bring you to that sense of transcendence and beauty, that there is more to this world than mere chance, that there is a fashioner, an orderer. There is one who has bedecked the world. Even in its fallen state, you still see a glimpse of the greatness and magnificence of God. I don't think I truly came to appreciate and understand that until I became a Christian. And George Wade Robinson, the 19th century Irishman born in Dublin, and we sing several of his hymns, including that hymn, "Heaven above is softer blue, earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. Birds with gladder songs o'erflow, flowers with deeper beauties shine. Since I know, as now I know, I am his and he is mine." He's expressing the fact that believers who trust and know God, know this Creator in a personal way, can see something that Christless eyes have actually never seen. As you look at this psalm, you notice at the end there's a picture, and we'll come to it shortly, but there's a picture of wagon tracks filled with goods, provisions that have been harvested and so on. And so this psalm is often sung and often preached on at the time of harvest Thanksgiving in the fall. And the setting of this psalm was probably during the fall in the liturgy of the tabernacle and later the liturgy of the temple. This would have been a psalm that perhaps when Thanksgiving for harvest and provision was made. Now, Derek Kidner, in his wonderful short little commentary on the Psalms, a wonderful 20th century Anglican evangelical of the old-fashioned sort of sort, and he had a way with words, he has a way with making very memorable sentences, summarizing something that's often very complicated. But he divides this psalm into three, and sometimes when you see that, there's no other way of seeing it. And he says this psalm is about the God of grace in verses 1 to 4, and the God of might or power in verses 5 through 8, and the God of plenty in verses 9 through 13. The God of grace, the God of might, and the God of plenty. The God of grace. And you have to imagine, I think, a crowd of worshippers in the temple or in the tabernacle in David's case. And perhaps there's been a drought. Perhaps previous years had been difficult, as was often the case in the ancient Near East, and still is, of course. It's a place that's heavily dependent upon weather. One thinks of California. And this year has been different. This year, the harvest has come in. This year, the olives have come in. This year, the wheat has grown, and the barley has grown, and the dates and whatever else they grew in the ancient Near East. And perhaps there's an underlying suspicion that the reason for the drought of the previous years was their iniquity and sin, and so he brings that now to the surface. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for my transgressions. So here's a psalmist, and he's coming in the light of God's goodness to him, but the first thing he wants to think about is not the material things, and those are important, but that's not the first thing he thinks about. He thinks about the grace of God. He thinks about the atoning nature of God, that an atonement has been made, that blood has been shed, the sacrificial victim has been shed, and blood has been sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God's people are declared righteous in his sight. A foretaste of the Lord Jesus, who was as a lamb led to the slaughter, whose blood was shed on our behalf as a substitutionary sacrifice. He uses here two words, iniquity and transgression, in verse 3. There are lots of words for sin in both Hebrew and Greek. The word iniquity, it's in the plural, iniquities, and it can mean to miss the mark and to fall short, and there's the idea behind it of a willful rebellion, that we sin because we are sinners. We're not sinners because we sin because we are sinners. We are fallen in Adam, as we declared together in the confession of sin this morning. And then transgression, refusing to submit to rightful authority. That's the basic idea. We are idolaters by nature. We are prone to look at creation and refuse to submit to his authority. But atonement has been made. A covering has been offered, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin anymore, because our sins are covered. On Yom Kippur, which was last week in the Jewish calendar, the Paschal lamb was slain, and the blood was shed and sprinkled on the mercy seat, and God's people were declared to be righteous in his sight. God provides atonement. That's the first thing that this psalm wants to sing. It wants to sing about, well, in New Testament terms, it wants to sing about the cross. It wants to sing about Jesus as Savior and Lord. It wants to sing about the fact that Jesus has laid down his life as an offering, that he has satisfied the demands of divine justice, that he has stood in our place, that God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be reckoned the righteousness of God in him. And when you know that, in verse 4, blessed is the one who you choose and bring near to dwell in your courts. They're coming into the temple. They're coming into worship God, where God was present. And they come knowing that they're forgiven. They come knowing that they are the children of God. They come knowing that they are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who knows that. What a blessing it is to know that you're a Christian. What a blessing it is to know that your sins are forgiven. What a blessing it is to know that we are bound for heaven, that we're going to live forever in the presence of Christ. We're going to live in the new heavens and new earth, and nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We shall be satisfied, he says. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple. That's what a Christian is. A Christian is somebody who is satisfied. They're not searching. They're not wondering who they are. They're not wondering why they are here. They know who they are. They know why they are here. I'm the child of a king. I'm the child of a king with Jesus, my Savior. I'm the child of a king. That is my identity. I am a man in Christ. I'm a woman in Christ. That's who I am. And I'm satisfied. I'm satisfied. Something deep within the soul finds satisfaction in knowing that my sins are covered and forgiven. Grace. That's the opening theme. The God of grace. He's shown grace. He had pity on you. He loved you from before the foundation of the world. He covenanted with his Son in a covenant of redemption to provide the means by which your sins would be covered at the cost of the life of his own Son. He would pour out his wrath upon his own Son in our room and in our stead. Grace, 'tis a charming sound, harmonious to the ear. Heaven with the echo shall resound, and all the earth shall hear. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. The God of grace. And then in verses 5 through 8, the God of might, the God of power. By awesome deeds, you answer us with righteousness, O God of our salvation, the hope of all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas, the one who by his strength established the mountains, being girded with might, stilling the roaring of the seas and the roaring of the waves and the tumult of the peoples, so that those who dwell at the ends of the earth are in awe at your signs. You make the going out of the morning and the evening to shout for joy. He is drawing upon the doctrine of the omnipotence of God, that God is omnipotent, that God is all-powerful. And that's one of the implications of the doctrine of creation and why the doctrine of creation is so important. God spoke and there was. He brought the universe into being. He made all that is. He's girded about with might. He's girded about with power. He soothes the roaring seas and controls the tumult of the people. All the so-called natural phenomena, storms and hurricanes and massive fissures in the rocks of the earth. And God is all-powerful. And God is all-sovereign. Let's talk for a minute about the omnipotence of God. That God, it's not that God can do anything. God cannot lie. God cannot make 2 + 2 = 5. And if you don't agree with that, let's talk at the door. The natural world is a reflection of him. And even natural laws and the laws of physics and mathematics are reflections of him. He cannot deny himself, but he can do all his holy will. That's the answer of the Children's Catechism, isn't it? He can do all his holy will. What did Job say? I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. What this does, of course, is to produce a great faith. Note in verse 7 that one of the things that God has control over and power over is the tumult of the peoples. The tumult of the peoples. It's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? The tumult of the peoples. You read the headlines of the news. That's all you need to do. You read social media, and you get all het up. And then you start posting things, and then you start texting, and then you're all bent out of shape. Well, stop it. Stop doing it. That's what the psalm is telling you. Look up. See who's in control. The nations are in disarray. The tumult of the peoples, David is talking about, people like the Hittites and the Hivites and the Edomites. All those nation states around Judah and Israel. Political and economic disarray. tyrants threatening here and there. The world out of order and out of joint. Things happening that shouldn't happen. The rise of immorality, injustice, the tumult of the people. And the psalm says, I'm going to go into the temple today and I'm going to say, you are in complete control. Your finger is on the button. He holds the whole universe in the palms of his hands. This is a psalm and a psalmist. David could go to bed at night. We've been following David in much more difficult times when his life was being threatened by Absalom and by Saul. Times when his life was in danger. Times when he was surrounded by enemies. But here's a psalm and he's telling you, you know, there are times I can go to bed at night and I can just lay my head down on the pillow and I can fall fast asleep because God is in complete control. He's got this. The problem is that we don't always behave like that, isn't it? That too often we behave in a very different way. Too often we say to ourselves, maybe God isn't in control. Maybe he doesn't have power over the tumult of the peoples. That's our problem. That's the issue. The God of grace and the God of power, the God of might, the God who is omnipotent. And then in the final section of the psalm, you visit the earth, verse 9, and water it. You greatly enrich it. The river of God is full of water. You provide their grain, for so you have prepared it. You water the furrows abundantly, settling its ridges, softening it with showers, blessing its growth. You crown the year with your bounty. Your wagon tracks overflow with abundance. It sounds like harvest thanksgiving. And you have a picture of rural Israel with wagons being pulled perhaps by donkeys and they're bursting with olives and they're bursting with grain and it's a good year and there's provision. Well, you get your olives and grain from Publix or Kroger or Lowe's, so let's change the picture a little. Maybe the goodness of this year lies in commodities and stocks and shares and inherited wealth, and life is good, and life is very good, at least in comparison to others in the world. I say that, you see, because next week is Stewardship Sunday. I thought I'd better interject that just in case you didn't actually get it. I was being a little subtle. Life is good for the psalmist here. And there are times when life is really good. Maybe that's not where you are right now. Maybe you're in the valley of the shadow of death. Maybe you're in that place where you are surrounded by enemies. But sometimes, as the 23rd Psalm evokes, you are in green pastures and beside still waters in an idyllic place, and you're having a picnic with your wife and children and puppy, and there are swans on the river, and it's beautiful. And for a moment, life is good. And that's the picture that's being brought here. The God of grace, the God of might, the God of plenty. The God of plenty. And he weaves it all into a composite testimony to praise God in worship. And we're to do that today. Now, I want to go back in closing. I want to go back to the concept of the might, the power, the omnipotence of God, a corollary of the fact that he is creator and provider and forgiver. What does the doctrine of omnipotence do? practically. What does the doctrine of omnipotence do to help us on Monday morning, as Dr. Fluro would often say? Well, I thought I would ask my intern, Beck Oddison, who's getting married this week. I felt he needed something to do. So I asked him, come up with a list of things, practical things, that the doctrine of omnipotence does for Christians. And sure enough, he came up with many, many answers, and I'm just going to choose a few of his answers. God does not lack the power to fulfill his holy will. What is his holy will? His holy will is to redeem his people. Let me put it in terms of the statement of the Lord Jesus in Caesarea Philippi in Matthew 16. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The gates of hell will attempt to prevail against it. They will gather in all of their screaming hordes against the church of Christ. Where does Jesus plant his church? In enemy-occupied territory. And Satan prowls like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. But he will never be successful. He will never win. The death and resurrection of Christ is the seal that God's word will be kept to the very end. He has the power to bring about all his holy will. He'll bring you home. He'll bring you all the way home. He'll bring you to the courts of heaven and to the new heavens and new earth that lies beyond it, and you will dwell there forever and ever and ever. What does the doctrine of omnipotence mean? It means this. It guarantees Romans 8:28 that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. All things. Good things and bad things. Good things and evil things. And he works them in his mysterious providence. He works them together for the good of his people. The doctrine of omnipotence is the guarantee that Romans 8:28 will always be true in every situation, in every context, at every moment of time in history. You can stake your life on it. You know, we humans like to think that we are strong, that we're able to accomplish great things, and we're very powerful. But a microscopic strand of protein can bring our civilization to a crashing halt, something that you cannot even see with your own eyes unless you have a very, very powerful telescope or whatever it is. The divine potentate is the only refuge that we have and guarantee. God can answer all of your prayers because he's omnipotent. There is nothing too big that you can pray that God cannot do for you. So John Newton wrote, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Do you believe that? Do you hesitate when you go before God and you have this nagging thought that this is asking just a little bit too much? Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. His grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Well, Psalm 65 is a keeper. It's a psalm for today, and make it yours today. Sing as you take a nap or go for a walk or whatever it is you're going to do this afternoon. Sing about God's grace and his power and his provision. And think of David and give God thanks. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for this beautiful, sunny psalm. And we bless you for it. And we ask that you'd hide it within our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen.